Morning. I want to start this morning on a really lighthearted note and ask this question or talk about this. I want to talk about failure. Talk about failure, right? So, very lighthearted. Very, very lighthearted. Okay. So, how many of you like to fail repeatedly? Yeah, no one should raise your hand. And if you did, let's chat. How many of you like to fail even once? Just one time. You're like, yeah, let me just try to fail. No one? Not even one person? No? Of course, no one should be raising your hand. No one likes to fail. How many of you like to disappoint? No? No one would like to disappoint? How many of you like to struggle? No? And of course, none of us like this, but that's our lives, right? That's our lives. All of us fail. All of us disappoint. And all of us struggle. None of us like it, right? We just proved that. Nobody raised their hand. But none of us like it. But that's the reality that we experience daily. That's the reality we live in daily. And we're starting a new series called A People Restored. It's a study of the minor prophets, and it's a story of people who fail. It's a story of disappointment. It's a story of struggle, but it's also a story of a good God who's patient with them. It's a story of God's faithfulness in the midst of brokenness, and it's a story that's very much relevant to us today because we fail daily. We fall short of God's standard for holiness, and we live a life of struggle every single day. And God is patient with us, isn't He? God forgives us. God gives us grace. And in fact, God delights in us, right? God delights in us. So as we start this series for the next 12, 13 weeks, this series is going to be a lot more relevant than you think when you first think of the minor prophets. And it's been kind of fun to talk about what we're going to be studying next and just even mentioning minor prophets to people, and most people don't even know who they are, right? And in fact, when I first engaged in minor prophets, if you would have asked me who are the minor prophets, I would have been like, yeah, some prophets and probably list couple, but I would not have told you that there are 12 of them. And I want to give us this warning as we jump into something that we maybe not as familiar, is that these stories will feel a little too close to home. These stories will anger us because their mistake look a lot like our mistake, right? As we read story after story, you're going to be like, wait, they did that, I do that. And it's going to bring a little bit of emotion of anger. These stories will give us hope. These stories will remind us of a gracious God who deals with us in the same way He dealt with them, in love and kindness. And so to start this off, to start an introduction to minor prophets, I want to walk through the history. I want to walk through the whole history leading up to minor prophets. And that way, we will know the historical context of every book that we'll study. And then we'll talk about the genre of the minor prophets and then also some themes. So that's what we're going to do, just the history, genre, and then some themes. So let's go to the beginning and walk through the beginning, starting in Genesis. And if you grew up in the church, you know a lot about this, right? So as I'm going to be walking through the story, you're going to be like, oh yeah, I know this story. But it would be helpful to paint the whole picture for us. It would be very helpful for us to understand where and why they're writing into what kind of context. And so let's go to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2, we get introduced to a good God who created something beautiful out of nothing, right? And this good God creates the world and everything in it, and then He creates mankind. He creates mankind in His own image and places them in the wonderful garden. Then God then appoints mankind to be the kings and queens of creation and to rule and to reign on His behalf. in this beautiful creation that we see in Genesis 1. And we see this playing out in Adam, who's naming animals, and even God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And it was beautiful. It was perfect. But as we read these words and see perfection, we get introduced to another character in the Bible. We get introduced to a serpent and who's a snake-like creature who we don't actually get an introduction of him. We get an introduction. We just know he appears on the pages. And we only hear his conversation with Eve. And we quickly discover the snake-like creature is rebellious against the good God that we saw in the first two chapters. And this conversation with Eve, the serpent causes Eve to question God's goodness and God's character. He convinces her to eat of a fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God specifically told Adam and Eve not to eat, for their eyes will be open. And that is exactly what happened. Instead of trusting God to define what is good and evil, Adam and Eve want the autonomy to define what is good and evil themselves. And so we went into detail about the fall and the creation a few months ago when we were studying the doctrine series. So if you're curious or if you want to know exactly what we believe about that, I would encourage you to go and listen to those sermons online. So God created a beautiful world, and God placed humans in a beautiful garden, but Adam and Eve rebelled against the good God. They sinned. And every week we talk about this, that sin and God's holiness don't mix together. So naturally, an exile from the garden followed. Adam and Eve no longer walked with God in the garden. They could no longer be in the presence of a good God that made everything. So Genesis 3 through 11 describes the condition of humanity after the fall. And Genesis 6, 5 describes this condition well. This verse says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I mean, this verse just summarizes the condition, life after the garden, and it describes it well. So life after the garden gets dark quickly. I mean, things don't go well. They fall apart pretty fast. It didn't take long for violence and oppression to rule the day, to be the norm. And by the time we get to chapter 11 of the Bible, we see men trying to build a tower to heaven so they could be like God. And to this point, we have a good God who wanted to bless the world and rule the world through humans, but humans are the main problem. And we have rebelled against our good God, and when given a choice, we choose life apart from him. So the rest of the story of the Bible, is a story of a good God bringing people back to himself. That's the rest of the story. That's the summary of the rest of the Bible, is a good God bringing people back to himself. The story of our failure on repeat is a story of constant rebellion. And in the midst of that, it's a story of a plan, a beautiful plan where God reclaims broken, sinful people back to himself. So the whole Old Testament is written with this anticipation of someone coming. It's an anticipation of someone coming, the Messiah, and saving people back to himself. It's a story of someone who will not distrust God's goodness. It's a story of someone who will not distrust God's character, and who, through his actions, will rescue a people to himself. And this someone will rule and reign way God intended from the beginning. So starting in Genesis 12, this good God starts to unfold his perfect redemptive plan through a man named Abram. Later on, his name is Abraham. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3, we read, this is God talking, and he's talking to Abram. He says, "I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God formed a covenant with Abram that through his lineage, God will rescue humanity. So the rest of Genesis is a story of Abraham and then Isaac, his son, and then Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons. And when Genesis ends, the 12 sons of Jacob are in Egypt and things seem to be okay. But when we pick up the story in Exodus, we discover that 400 years have passed and the Israelites now enslaved in Egypt and being oppressed by the Pharaoh. And the good God, seeing their oppression, raises up Moses to confront Pharaoh and led the people out of Egypt into the promised land that God promised Abraham. At first, Pharaoh didn't want them to go, but after God exhibited his power through several plagues, and he also gave his people a powerful metaphor for what the Messiah would do through the Passover, after all of this, Pharaoh let them go. They begin to make a journey to the promised land, but the wilderness is all they saw for the next 40 years, plus 40 years. And in the days of wilderness, we get a better picture of God's plan. Moses goes to the mountain, and God gives him 10 commandments that help define God's relationship with his people and define the boundaries of what life with God should look like. God says, I'll be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And from this moment on in the story, the central question that drives much of Old Testament is this. Will Israel stay faithful to Yahweh, this good God, and keep the law, or will they rebel and worship idols? That's the rest of Scripture answering that question. Moses dies and Joshua takes the reins, and at first it seems like the Israelites will stay faithful and keep the law. Even though the book of Joshua starts off great, they make it to the promised land. By the end of the book, the generation that followed Joshua falls away from the law and their relationship with Yahweh. Good God. And by the time we get into the book of Judges, there is this downward spiral for Israel as they digress morally and theologically. In the midst of all of this, the covenant of God made with Abraham seems now very, very far away. People are worshiping the pagan gods of the land, want to look more and more like the nations around them. Brokenness seems to be the norm. Darkness and oppression and violence are just ruling the day. Hope is far. Covenant that God made with Abraham and now Moses seems to not even exist during this time. And the solution God's people think up is to get a king. They want to look like the other nations. They looked around. They saw kings. They have kings and they're doing well. So they were saying, give us a king. So they cried out, God, give us a king. And God gives them a king. And the first king is not good. And the second king brings them hope. He's a man after God's heart. His name is King David. The two books follow his story, the narrative of David's life, 1 and 2 Samuel. And he had some bad moments and some good moments, but overall, he was a man who confessed his sins, churned again and again to God, and gave the nation of Israel hope again. Then his son Solomon comes into the scene. He also had some good moments, but quite frankly, a lot more bad moments. We don't talk about how awful Solomon really was because we just focus on his wisdom and the fact that he built the temple. Sure, he was wise and wealthy and powerful, but Solomon is the one who reintroduced or even established the worship of numerous pagan gods into Israel. He married many women from other kingdoms, and through those actions, pagan worship became the norm in Israel again. He functioned more like a pharaoh who oppressed people than a good servant king who ruled and reigned in love the way God intended. And life after Solomon, it gets pretty rough pretty quickly. His sons rule more like their father, Solomon, and not like their grandfather, David. And eventually the kingdom is split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, Israel, and then the southern kingdom, Judah. The northern kingdom falls into idolatry right away by elevating two golden calves at the central place of worship, replacing Yahweh. And over the next 200 years, this kingdom has 12 kings, and basically all of them are corrupt and not good. the southern kingdom has 12 kings, and some are good and some are bad. Hostility is ruling the day because these two states are side by side, and there's no peace between them. In the end, both of them end up conquered by other nations with their people sent into exile. And so we will spend majority of our time in the midst of this brokenness. We're going to spend majority of our time talking about the time when Solomon's sons split the kingdom, and now we have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. We're going to spend majority of the time talking in this time frame. Next week, I'm gonna have some cards for all of you that will give us a timeline. It'll give us a timeline of everything that's going on. And so then you will see it. I'll have some notebooks for all of us. If you are a note taker, you can take one of those. And so that way you can follow along and actually know that this is a part of the story. So we'll spend majority of our time in the midst of this brokenness, because during this reign of each king that we will cover, God sent a prophet. And we'll study these prophets, right? So our focus are going to be the prophets that are placed next to these kings. And the prophet in the Bible is not some kind of fortune teller, but they are people who speak on the behalf of God. They also point back, reminding people about the covenant that God established with the people. And obviously, because of that, they call out idolatry and injustice. And they always, every prophet calls for repentance, for God's people to change and return the way God intended. And as we will dive into the story next week, some kings listened, some kings didn't. There are three prophets that come out of Israel. So the northern state, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, and the rest are from Judah, the southern state. Micah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Obadiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Joel, and Malachi. Right? Those are the 12 minor prophets that we will study. We'll try to follow the timeline, like I said earlier, from the history of Israel instead of the order that these appear in the Bible. So we're going to be actually jumping around from book to book, because we're going to be following historical timeline and not the order that the Bible has, right? So next week, I will give you that order. You will see it. Well, and basically, we're going to start in a northern state and then work ourselves through it. So Jonah, if you want to read ahead, read Jonah. That's what we're going to be studying next week. Starts with Jonah. Maybe you're thinking, why are they called minor prophets? Why are they calling minor prophets? Like, why not major? Why not prophets? Why minor prophets? They're called minor prophets because they're shorter in content than the three major prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Not less important, so then don't think of minor as less important, but they're just books that are shorter. They're shorter than three major prophetic books. And each book that we'll study will be placed in the context of the story that we just heard. And each will be placed in one of the states, right? So we'll understand what's going on kind of in the conflict setting, because we'll know, okay, we're talking about the northern state. They are not living according to Yahweh already. They're in idolatry. Or if we're in the southern state, be like, oh, this is a good king. They might be actually worshiping Yahweh. There's hope or whatever, right? Like, so we'll be able to track along, and you will see each book placed in that. And there will be a king that the prophet is always calling out. There will be a people who are rebelling and running away from God. Right? Like, this is going to happen over and over. There's always going to be a king. There's always going to be a prophet who's calling out the king. And there's going to be people who are rebelling and running away from God. And there will be a prophet who's calling people back to God. And so that's the history that we're entering. That's the foundation of our faith in a lot of ways. Let me do two more things today. Let's go to genre of the minor prophets and then cover themes of these books. So what genre are these books? What genre are they? So before answering that, I want to talk about genre in general and then more specifically about genre of the minor prophets. So genre describes typically the type of literature we are dealing with as we read the Bible. There are many different genres in the Bible. So like Psalms are poems or they're letters that Paul wrote, they are letters. The historical books are narrative. So each one of them, you can't read like the other. And it's important for us to be aware what genre we're reading because each genre is read differently and studied differently. And so what genre are the minor prophets? Well, most of the prophetic books are called, can be characterized as anthologies. So anthologies are usually poetic in nature, but not limited to just poetry. They include oracles, sermons, dialogues, songs, and narratives. So each week we will dive into a book by talking about the genre of the book. And most week they'll be filled with poetry. Poetry that's colorful poetry that cuts to the heart. As I'm talking about this genre, I'll say this. This genre, this particular genre of the minor prophet is one of the hardest to understand in the Bible because we don't have an exact parallel to our modern ears. Like we understand narrative because we have stories. We understand Psalms because we have hymns and songs and prayers. We understand letters in the New Testament because they resemble our emails or letters that we write or speeches that we listen to. But each week, we will identify which genre we're working with, and then we'll go from there. Okay, now let's move into themes, right? So these prophets have very similar themes that kind of lace throughout all of them. Some of these themes are very, very obvious. Some of them are not as obvious. And most every minor prophet will talk about repentance and return. They're addressing a people, right? They're addressing a people, a nation that's going one way, the wrong way, and they need to turn around and go the other way. So this is fairly obvious theme because the role of a prophet was to address the people of Israel with a message to return to God. So let me just go through a couple passages from these minor prophets, right? So Hosea 6:1 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us and he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up." Malachi 3:7 says, "From the days of your father, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts." But you say, how shall we return? So we'll see this theme, and I just hit the first book and last book, and it's there. And in fact, it appears more than 80 times, this particular theme, through the minor prophets. This is one of the main themes that will confront our hearts. And so as we hear each week, the repentance theme is going to hit us over and over and over. And it's good because there's areas of our heart that need changing. Now, you know, I started the sermon by talking about how we all fail and how all of us continuously rebel against the holy God. So there's areas of our heart that worship false idols, and there's areas of our heart that need changing. There's areas of our heart that are dark and hopeless. There are areas of our heart that feel like God can't forgive. And through the voice of the prophet, whichever prophet we're studying, God is going to be calling us back to his heart. He's saying, stop going that way, whatever that way is in your heart and your life. Come. I will give you rest. And in fact, I have been praying that God will pour out his spirit of grace on us as we approach this study. I've been praying that God will just confront us in areas that are dark. Maybe areas that we have not really been talking about as a church, or areas that individually we might not have been addressing, but I've been praying that God will press that into our hearts and share it with one another and share it with God for Him to redeem those areas. And one of the books that we'll study, Zechariah says this in Zechariah 12:10, he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over the firstborn." And this verse has been my prayer for us. That I pray that God will pour out a spirit of grace and mercy. I pray that His Spirit will soften our hearts and cause our hearts to mourn over sin. And I pray that we rest in His forgiveness. That I pray that we run to God's heart and be transformed by that love. And a lot of you may have been looking at the graphic that we have behind us, right? And this is my prayer. This have been my prayer as we are jumping into the Minor Prophets, that we will be able to see some dark areas of our hearts, but ultimately go to His heart, be transformed by Him, be moved to repentance, be renewed, and be restored. So we'll see this theme of repentance over and over and over and over. Some of the stuff is going to be very specific. Some of the stuff might not be relevant to us. Some of the stuff will be very specific to your current situation. It's going to break your heart. So let the grace of God cover that brokenness. There's another theme that is closely connected to repentance. It's a theme of the day of the Lord. So Joel 1:15 says, "Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." And Zephaniah 1:7 says, "Be silent before God, for the day of the Lord sacrifice and consecrated His guests." So we'll explore this theme and see how it's talking about a day when God will finally judge the living and the dead. But the day of the Lord also refers to several moments in history. Without getting into too much details, it is repeated in Israel, it is repeated on the cross, and it awaits all creation on the last day. When we get to talk about this, we'll see how God destroys evil. We'll see how we can take refuge in this kind of good God. And we'll see how He will take care of His people, how He's faithful to His covenant that He made with Abraham. There are two more themes that we'll see again and again in this series. And there's others. There are other themes. But with these two more that I just want to bring it up to our attention as we dive into this study. There are two more themes, a new covenant and a coming Messiah. And these two themes will push us towards hope. These prophets will remind us of God's faithfulness in the midst of sin. And they will remind us of God's covenant, His faithfulness, and how it's going to be ultimately fulfilled through the coming Messiah. In Malachi 3:1, usually we read this text during Christmas or when studying New Testament. But Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So Malachi is telling us about a person, a messenger, who will prepare the way before the Messiah. And if you fast forward to the New Testament, we understand why now John the Baptist is such a key figure. He prepares the way for the Messiah. So these prophets will foretell the coming of the Messiah, the Son of David, who brings salvation. Usually during Christmas time when pastors say, hey, there's over 200 or whatever number they say, prophecies that gets fulfilled. These are the prophets, some of the prophetic words that we'll be studying. These prophets will foretell the coming of Messiah, the Son of David, who brings salvation. And all these books will be pulling us towards our gracious God. They'll be pulling us back towards repentance, but ultimately they'll be pointing us towards the true Messiah. In fact, the whole Old Testament anticipates the arrival of God's promised Messiah. There's a theologian by the name of Sinclair Ferguson that I love reading, and he points out that in every part of the Old Testament, Jesus is reflected as the true and better Messiah. So when we hear the prophets talking about Messiah in the coming weeks, let's remember the context they're speaking into. And look at the historical context, look at the history of it, but ultimately we can look at the one who is the true and better. And so I want to read a lot of these statements, how Jesus is true and better. And this is from Sinclair Ferguson. He says, Jesus is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden, whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is true and better Abel, who through innocence slain has blood now that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for acquittal. Jesus is a true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfort and familiar and go out into the void to create a new people of God. Jesus is a true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me, now we can look at God taking his son up to the mountain and sacrificing him and say, now you know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from us. Jesus is a true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve. So we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of King forgives those who betrayed and sold him and used his new power to save them. Jesus is true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people of the Lord and who mediates the new covenant. Jesus is a true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is a true and better Job, a truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is a true and better David, who victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly place, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is a true and better Jonah, who was cast into the storm so that we could be brought in. You see, Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, a true prophet, a true priest, a true king, a true sacrifice, a true lamb, a true light, and true bread. So when the prophets tell us of the Messiah, this is the hope they are spreading in front of us. They're talking about the one that is the real and true. So as we study these books, one by one, they are old, old books. As we confront them, as we wrestle with them, may we be reminded of a true Messiah. May this true Messiah confront some sin in our life. Can this true Messiah who confronts us and then leads us to repentance? And can we be then saturated by his love? And this week I've been thinking a lot about the fact that God is so patient. He's so kind. He's so compassionate. Yeah. I lose my cool with my kids. It feels like daily, but God doesn't lose his cool with me. He's just patient with me. He's kind. He's slow to anger. And may our hearts wake up to that kind of Messiah. May our hearts wake up to Jesus who is true and better. May this series wake us up to that kind of God. Let me pray for us.